Sunday mornings we're studying the Bible's account of the life of Joseph, which is found in the book of Genesis. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that? This is why. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I'm hoping that you are here this morning because you are, or you want to know more about becoming, a servant of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What other reason would there be for being here? I trust this concept interests you, attracts you, intrigues you. If it doesn't, and nothing changes in your thinking, sooner or later you will lose interest in being with us. Which will be a great pity, and will be to your loss, for this is what we are about, being servants of God. That's, I hope, why you're here. The coffee is not bad, but I trust that isn't the reason that you're here. If we think it is, we'll make the coffee terrible. The Bible is our resource for finding out how to become and how to continue to be servants of God. It's not a resource that we have created. We didn't write it. It's what God has given us. So wherever we turn in the Bible, we will find help so that we can become increasingly equipped to serve God. But if, by the way, you're finding that what you're hearing here isn't doing that for you, say so, please, because otherwise we're wasting our time, aren't we? We're trying to make sure that we are equipped servants of God. Now, the account of the life of Joseph takes up more or less the last 20 chapters of the book of Genesis, and you will see that we are looking at chapters 42 and 43. So we need to do things, first of all. We need to acquaint ourselves with the story so far, and we need to fly very quickly over the chapters. So let's deal with the story so far. Joseph is the youngest of 12 brothers, born into what we might call a dysfunctional family. But lest we sit in judgment, we should remember that all families have dysfunction somewhere in the mix. And yes, I'm looking at you. All right? Joseph was his father's favorite. Note to parents, don't have favorites. Chapter 37 and verse 3, you can research that if you will. Because he'd been born into Jacob's old age, and that may be why he was a favorite. Well, it was a favorite, that's why. One of the ways in which Jacob showed his favoritism for Joseph was by making him a very ornate robe. And for a change, I am not going to refer to a well-known musical. Isn't that nice? This favoritism went down really badly with his brothers, as favoritism generally does in a family, and they grew to hate him. And this hatred only increased when Joseph revealed the contents of two dreams, in each of which he was in a position of authority, and then first his brothers, and then his brothers and his parents were bowing down to him. Brothers may well have realized, and it's certainly likely that his father, Jacob, realized this was a dream from God. This was God saying something about the future. But the brothers were having none of it and took an opportunity when it arose to plot to kill Joseph. Being dysfunctional, they couldn't agree how to carry it out. That's a great mercy, isn't it? The thing about dysfunctional families is they couldn't, never mind what they couldn't do. They couldn't manage to do this. And the result was that instead they sold Joseph alive in one piece into slavery, into passing slave traders who just happened to turn up. Children, be careful about going out. You never know what your parents might do. That was a joke, by the way. In these days, you have to say that lest you get arrested later. The brothers instead killed a goat, dipped Joseph's coat in the blood, and then went back to their father with this very sad and touching story that unfortunately Joseph had been mauled to death by a passing animal. That, of course, distresses the father no end, and he lives now with the understanding that one of his children is dead. So now we come to chapters 42 and 43. If it was a film, the caption would be many years later. A famine has struck the known world, including Canaan, where the family were living, and Egypt as well. And to save your life, you had to go and get grain from Egypt. Egypt, for reasons that you'd have to read about earlier on, Egypt has got grain. And what Jacob and his sons do not know is that the man running the grain program in Egypt is long-lost brother Joseph. They don't know that, all right? Joseph was the Egyptian famine relief minister. If this was a film, he would be called the grain man. It's not that bad a joke, is it? Just thought I'd leave that for those of you. If you're not into films, don't worry. That's the last such reference. So, Joseph is the grain man, all right, in Egypt. Now, chapters 42 and 43, for those of you that like architecture, have similar structure, all right? Conversations, basically. Jacob and the brothers in the first section. Joseph and the brothers in the second section. Jacob and the brothers in the third section. And in the next chapter, you've got a kind of similar thing. Jacob and the brothers, the steward and the brothers, Joseph and the brothers. Get the impression the brothers do quite a lot of talking here. Now, we've more or less summarized chapter 42. I read quite a lot of it and gave you a bit of the end, so I won't bother with that, time goes. But in chapter 43, the famine gets worse. Jacob wants the brothers to return again, but they don't want to go, and they point out, we're under instructions. If we go back, we've got to take Benjamin with us. And Jacob isn't having any of that. But in the end, he has to give in because they need grain. So they take Benjamin with them. They go to Egypt and they meet Joseph. And remember, they still don't know who he is. And if you are thinking, well, I wish I didn't know who my sister or brother is, you know, but you do. Remember that years have passed. And Joseph will have changed his hairstyle and his clothes and everything else. And the years have gone by. I was shown a photo of somebody recently. I'll not embarrass them by saying who it was. Someone who was part of our fellowship has now moved away, is elsewhere. Relatively, it's only a few years ago since they've gone. And I was shown a photo just the other day. And I looked and I thought, I don't recognize him at all. I really don't. He'd grown a beard. One or two other things. But, I wouldn't have recognized him. I'm getting senile, I fully appreciate that, but I think a number of you wouldn't have recognized him. So, after X number of years, it's not surprising. Joseph is also speaking different language, and of course the last thing they're expecting is that the grain man would be their brother. We were just not expecting that at all, so that's not surprising. They meet Joseph then, who still withholds his identity, and he takes them, or gets a steward to take them to his house, and they have a big banquet. Now, they're worried about this, and this is where they mutter to the steward, well, look, we didn't do anything wrong, we brought the money back, da 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 da, and the steward says, don't worry. Not entirely sure the steward is telling the exact truth when he said, I got your money. Well, he did get the money, he just gave it back again. Anyway, they go to Joseph's house, and they arrive for the meal, and of course, Joseph now sees the youngest brother, and he breaks down, or would have done if he didn't sort of recover and hide it and comes back again. And they have this wonderful meal. Benjamin is honored by getting five times as much as the others. That's a good way of honoring, isn't it? And the brothers are left wondering, how is it that he's seated us in the order of our ages? How does he know that? And to find out, you'll have to come back next time. Because that's in chapter 44, and we're not doing chapter 44. So, okay. So what are we going to learn from all this, you're wondering? First, the shadow does not go away. We're all aware that people can have problems with memories. I had one earlier when I suppose I must have thought that today was Tuesday, if I was going to tell you. There you go. And we hear far more about memory loss than was once the case. But leaving aside specific medical conditions and the natural processes of aging for a moment, there are some things that are actually very difficult to forget. Very difficult to forget. Near the top of the list would be the things that we've done wrong. Major or minor, if there is such a distinction. But especially major. Now, for years, Joseph's brothers had lived with the lie that they had created. That Joseph had been mauled to death by wild animals. That's what they told their father. And of course, they had to stick to that story as the years went by. Whenever anybody asked about the family, you know, I haven't heard anything about Joseph recently, what happened to him? They've got to tell the same story, haven't they, all the time? Oh, it's very sad, actually, he got mauled by animals. And they know they're lying, right? And the lie is repeated, just for emphasis, in chapter 42. They lie, of all people, to Joseph. Did you see that? They say, well, one of us is no more. And they're looking at Joseph, and they don't recognize him. And in verse 32, they report back to Jacob what they had said to this guy in Egypt. And, of course, they repeat what they've said, which, again, is the lie. And Jacob, of course, believes it. There he is in verse 36 of chapter 42, repeating it, because this is what he thinks has genuinely happened. But they knew, didn't they? They always knew. They could never forget. And perhaps the worst thing about the lie was they didn't actually know what had happened to him. So they didn't actually know if the lie was true, if you see what I mean. Right? They told this lie, but they wouldn't actually know what happened to him. They saw him being taken off by slave traders. And if we were any doubt about this, that they knew and that they remembered, look at chapter 42 and verse 21. This is the brothers talking together. They don't realize that Joseph can hear them. Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. Now we're getting details we were not told in the original narrative. When they put him in the well and had lunch, if you read the narrative, pretty much is what happened, there he is pleading to be released. But we wouldn't listen. We wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. You see, they got guilty consciences, haven't they? And then Reuben piles in. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood. See, they think he's dead. And they're now being reminded of what they've done wrong. And of course, one of the ironies is that they're saying this to Joseph, and he doesn't understand. They've never forgotten the events of that day. They've never forgotten the cries from the well. You don't, do you? They're being forced to confront stuff that they may have buried until now. By the way, the same thing happens when they get home and they discover that they've been mysteriously repaid the money, and that worries them. Verse 28 of chapter 42, their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? But you see that the reason that they're being forced to confront all this stuff is that God has brought about this situation. God has prospered Joseph. And in God's providence, the brothers have come to Egypt and met Joseph. He was probably not expecting to meet them. In fact, he'd forgotten about his family. And they were surely not expecting to meet him. But God has surprised both sides. The brothers will, in the end, see Joseph literally as their savior. But first, they need to face up to the past. And the principle is true for everybody who becomes a Christian. As long as you bury the past and pretend it didn't happen and go with the lie, whatever the circumstances might be, you won't accept your need for the Christian message. You won't get very far. As long as you try to pretend that there isn't stuff when there is stuff, as long as you try and fabricate, you know, a different story, the shadow of the past will dog your days. Because God has given us consciences. And try as you will, you cannot totally suppress what needs to be admitted. If God is merciful to you as he was to the brothers, he will make you face your past. However difficult that may be, you will have cause to be grateful to him. So the shadow that doesn't go away. The next thing is the question that must be answered. Joseph's recognition of his brothers prompts him to remember the dreams he had. And that prompts him to challenge them about their identity. So three times, at least, chapter 42, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, and there's one I missed, I realise, afterwards, a bit further on. He accuses them of being spies. This is the first time on their first visit, right? And they insist that they're not. And in that regard, they're telling the truth. Well, except that included in their response is, in fact, the lie that Joseph, you know, is dead. Now, we may not know exactly why Joseph takes this approach, though we would perhaps not blame him if he'd taken a much tougher line. And it's been suggested, one of the interesting suggestions, the reason why Joseph takes this line is that if you look back, years ago, he brought a bad report about his brothers to his father. He kind of spied on them. And so somebody has suggested that maybe he's kind of, you know, reversing the thing. I don't know. I'll leave that with you to discuss on the way home or somewhere. But we do know something about how Joseph had been thinking in Genesis 41. Reference was made to it last week, I think. Joseph had children while he was in Egypt, and he names two of them, or one of them, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble. That's Manasseh. And all my father's household, you see. That's the situation. And secondly, Ephraim, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So you see that Joseph hasn't completely got over the past or forgotten it. But we also know, don't we, from chapter 42, that he fears God. So this is all part of who Joseph is. But coming back to Joseph's accusation to his brothers, think about this for a moment. When your identity is challenged, doesn't it force you to think very carefully about who you are? Notice there's a certain degree of progression in the responses of the brothers to Joseph's accusations. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men. That's the first response to the first accusation. But they replied, second response, your servants were 12 brothers, a bit more information now, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Well, that's not true. But again, they're being forced to face some reality. And of course, after they've been put in prison for 3 days, they start to realize that maybe all this is happening because of what they've done to Joseph. They acknowledge their guilt, if you like, and this negativity on the part of Joseph produces a positive result. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. Let's say that you are here this morning to find out more about how to be servants of God, equipped for every good work. That's why you're here. To put it a different way, you're either here because you are a Christian believer who wants to continue to be a Christian believer and grow to be a Christian believer, or you're here because you want to find out more about becoming a Christian and being involved in this process. That's why you're here, isn't it? And I say to you, no. You're spies. You're only here to see what we do. You've no intention of becoming a Christian. You've no desire to grow in the faith. You're just here for the coffee. You're taking up a seat that somebody else could profitably use. Somebody would be really interested to come. You're just turning up because you've got one or two friends here. There's nothing else to do on a Sunday morning round where you are, so you're coming for that reason. That's your only reason for being here this morning, isn't it? And you say, no, I'm coming here because either I'm a Christian believer and I want to grow, or because I want to find out how to become a Christian. No! You just come here because you've got nothing better to do. You don't care a brass farthing about what goes on here. You go through the motions of singing the songs, it's something to do, and you quite like listening to the singing. But you have remote interest in growing as a Christian. You could care less. And you say, no, 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 look, really, really, I'm here for that reason. And I say, no, you are not. Is there any part of no you do not understand? Now, what does it make you do? It makes you think about why you're here. Why are you here? Don't all answer at once. But you see the point. If someone says to you, you're not here for that reason. And you say, yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I know you're not. You have to think about it. It's why sometimes, with great care, with great care, if someone says to us that they've become a Christian, it can be profitable to say, no, you haven't. Gently, carefully, how do you know? How do you know you've become a Christian? Now, we don't do that all the time, of course, but I think I've told you before. I know I've told you before. I'm going to tell you again. At least I can remember that I'm telling you again. About a guy I met in India. He was a student. He listened to a talk, and afterwards he came up and said he wasn't sure if he was a Christian. I didn't know him. Never met him before in my life. And for some reason I can't totally explain, I looked at him and I said, no, you're not a Christian. He was a bit surprised. He said, well, I think I might be. I said, no, you're not. And he said, well, I think I possibly am. I said, no, definitely not. Of course, the conversation continued. I made it clear to him that what I was doing was getting him to see what were the areas of uncertainty. And, you know, the great thing was, as we talked, it became apparent that he was a Christian believer, but he had some genuine questions about how he might know. So Joseph's negativity in this case was actually quite useful to them. And let me leave that with you, if you remember nothing else this morning. Remember this kind of challenge. You're spies. You're spies. You're spies. No, I'm not. You're a Christian believer. You want to grow. Do you? You're here because you want to find out more. Genuinely, you want to find out more. Those are good reasons for being here. Okay, we must move on. The reality that cannot be avoided. When Joseph told his brothers about his dreams, they hated him all the more. Okay, that's what we find back in chapter 37. No way would they ever bow down to him. If you've got a younger brother or sister and they suddenly say, hey, one day you're going to bow down to me, what do you think? I wouldn't know. I don't have brothers or sisters. But if you do, you don't think that's a good idea, do you? Nobody thinks that's a good idea. So what happens in... Nothing happens, apparently. What happens... Is that gone? Oh, here we go. Yeah. So what happens in chapter 42? Right. Remember, Joseph's brothers are not going to bow down to him. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bow down to him with their faces to the ground. What else happens? When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts that portioned to the house, and they bowed down to him, bowed down before him to the ground, you see. Remember what they said? We're never going to bow down to him. What have they done? They bowed down to him. Now, can we cheat? Can we go into chapter 44? Yes, we can. We can do anything we want. Right, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Right? Can we cheat a bit more? Yes, we can. We can do anything we want. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said, chapter 50. So you see, these were the people who were never going to bow down to Joseph. And I think you'll find I missed one reference where, again, they bow down. In order that they might enjoy the favor and the blessings and the salvation that God had provided for them, they were led step by step to bow down and acknowledge as Lord, at least of Egypt, the one person before whom they had said they would never bow down. Now, God in his mercy can bring about surprises like that. Maybe this rings bells for someone this morning. Perhaps someone remembers a time when they resolved never to become a Christian. Never to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. Maybe some of you remember that. First time you heard the Christian message. What rubbish! That's not for me. How can anybody believe this stuff? I've never become a Christian. And now? They never get me to go to church. And now? You see what God has done for you? Would you argue with any of the means that God has used to bring you to faith? What if your resolution is still, though, not to believe? Well, it may seem unlikely that you will be amongst us. I'm talking to the empty seats. Or listening or watching this, but God has his own ways. Of course, God could confirm you in your unbelief. and lock your mindset into rebellion, which arguably God is doing in our culture today. He is locking people in his judgment to believe the stupidest of things, even our leaders. And literally, may God help us if he leaves them in that condition. Or, of course, God could be gracious and open your mind, as he so often does. Whatever your current resolve, they will never get me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never get baptized. God could demolish your defenses and your arguments, and you could find yourself here quicker than you would know, because that can happen. You wouldn't be the first. So the shadow doesn't go away. The question that must be answered, and the reality that cannot be avoided, the lordship, the authority of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, can't avoid that. We're faced in the last day, if not before. Finally, the surprise that God reveals. Now, Genesis and the story of Joseph, there's lots of surprises in it. We haven't got time to look into them. But the principal surprise for Joseph, of course, is that his brothers turn up. And the principal surprise for the brothers, well, I can't tell you what that is because it comes later on. They still don't know what the surprise is going to be, so we'll leave that for another time. But I think the surprise for us readers, looking at at least the two chapters, is how Joseph actually treats his brothers. Because although there's that rather odd thing where he accuses them of being spies and things, underneath it all is extraordinary generosity, isn't it? Remember who he is. He is the number two in Egypt. He's the number two to Pharaoh. So what Joseph says goes. Nobody argues with Joseph. So when the brothers turn up and he recognizes them, he could simply have had them executed on any charge that he could have made up, if he wished. He could have treated them abominably. Yet what does he do? He returns the money that they have paid for their grain. And when they return the second time, he sets up this very lavish feast for them, treats them honorably. And you and I are surprised, because if we were Joseph and those were our brothers, we'd do it differently. And that's the surprising thing, actually, about the Christian message. If we were God, we'd do it differently. We wouldn't forgive nearly as many people as God seems to forgive. Oh, no. No, no. We would have our list, and we might have certain people forgiven, and it would be other people that, we definitely wouldn't forgive them. Might even include our brothers and sisters, who knows. But has God forgiven you? If God's forgiven you and God's forgiven me, we don't have any right to, say to the Lord, you mustn't forgive that person, but it's okay if you forgive that person. The amazing thing about these chapters is that you see something of the grace of God. Something of the willingness of God to forgive people. People who've lied. People who wanted to commit murder, in fact. They didn't do it, but they got close-ish to it. People who deceived their father for years and years and years. Think of all that unnecessary mourning. There's nothing worse than not actually knowing what's happened to someone. There are many people today who are estranged from relatives, but actually they don't know what's happened. They don't actually know. They might be alive. They might not. They just don't know. That is a terrible position to be in. And they put their father into that position for years. And yet, as you'll see, they're wonderfully forgiven and rescued. That's the nature of God. They don't deserve such treatment. But Joseph was aware of the purposes of God to save, not condemn. And his generosity reflects, at least in some measure, the mercy and kindness of God in not giving to sinful people like us what we deserve, but rather giving us wealth, the wealth of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, which no money could ever buy. May it belong to us all. Amen.